Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Cross in the Desert. Here we are speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Welcome everyone in the chat room this morning. Hello, Patricia. Always so good to see you. Hope that you had a great Thanksgiving. I know on Thanksgiving here, both Becky and I had to work on Thursday, but we enjoyed a dinner together on Saturday night with our family. And of course, all of us have gained a few unnecessary pounds, but it's part of the process of enjoying all of the food. But most importantly, giving thanks for our freedom. And that's why I do this program, because I've been blessed with freedom, and so have you. And I want to do something for those that are less fortunate, those that suffer. And I'm talking about my Iranian friends under the dictatorship of Iran. Every single day they suffer in some way or another. I want to ask everyone to really think about my good friend Paymen A. Sabet, who is traveling, and she is going to the UN close to where she lives in Malaysia, and she's trying to speed up the process of finding another location to live. She might be able to rent a dwelling there in the city where the UNHCR office is at, but she really is anxious to find her hope and freedom in a better place to live in another country. And as you well know, as you've heard on my program, because I've interviewed her several times and we've written blogs together about this, it's a very long, grueling, drawn-out process. A lot of the people whose cases are ahead of her, they're in more drastic situations as dealing with family, with children, and those with severe illness. Some of those get top priority, and so it's really been tough on my friend Paymen A. Please keep her in your prayers as she goes to the UNHCR and really goes to them face-to-face and talks about her situation, and she needs our thoughts and our prayers at this time. Today on the Cross in the Desert, I want to center in on the former prince of Iran, the son of the Shah. I'm speaking of Reza Pahlavi. And he has a lot of insight, of course, about the situation in Iran. He was just a young child when the revolution began. And a lot has happened in his life. He's married, has a family, he lives here. But he is always in the spotlight talking about the situation in Iran. And I came across an interview just the other day. It's about 15 minutes long, but it's one of the best interviews I've heard him give on the situation about what's happening in his former homeland. And, of course, he speaks up and fights for their freedom every day just like I do. And hopefully one day, God willing, I can have him as a guest on the Cross in the Desert and talk to him about this situation. But for right now, for the next 15 minutes, please enjoy this very insightful interview with Reza Pahlavi right here on the Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
Welcome back to this I-24 News Evening Edition. This is One-on-One, and tonight an exclusive interview with Reza Pahlavi, the son of the late Iranian Shah. Senior International Affairs Analyst Christian Malo spoke with him about the future of Iran, its nuclear program, and got advice for Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu.
Your Highness, what would be the first conclusions you would be tempted to draw from this new Iranian presidential election? Do you think that the international community is not naive to believe that they can change, reform themselves?
You know, it's a little bit to me like when some prisoners have their hour of recreation and they go outside to exercise, everybody gets a little bit excited that we're getting some fresh air. But in reality, they're still captive. It's a little bit life under the Islamic regime. A system that is irreformable, with a supreme leader that at the end of the day decides everything. It really doesn't matter, therefore, who ends up in the post of president, because at the end of the day, the final call is made by the supreme leader. The rest is just an exercise to try to dupe, whether it's the Iranian community itself or the international community, into thinking that there may be some variations. Look, we saw the kind of variation even in the Soviet system. But at the end of the day, it was the Soviet system. Same thing with the Islamic regime. At the end of the day, it's a regime that has an ambition to export an ideology internationally. If they can do this under nuclear deterrence, even better for them, so they can impose their regional hegemony with no consequences. But the people in the middle of all this are forgotten.
Your Highness, you are telling me that whatever the president hears, the big boss is Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, the supreme religious guide, who is holding the whole country with iron hands.
It's been like this from day one. When Khomeini was still alive, before Khamenei became his successor, it was always the same thing. When millions of Iranians poured to the streets to support Mohammad Khatami the first time around, at the time they thought that maybe there could be a chance for reform. When somebody for the first time came out and say, I want a free and prosperous Iran, because the usage of the word Iran was forbidden. It was all about Islam. And then finally somebody said Iran. 21 million Iranians went there to vote for him. And do you know what happened when they demanded what happened to your campaign promises back in 1997? He cracked down on them and they were thrown out of their dormitory windows. And at the end said, I'm here to preserve the system. My point is this. It doesn't matter which one of these characters end up in the post of presidency. They are ultimately there to preserve the system. The system that is the reason why people are in such a mess today. And most Iranians have understood that. But if there's no support for a real change, and I'm talking about a change of regime, not a change of characters, then we will always be in the same mess.
Do you think that this regime is capable of changing him, of transforming himself and accept reforms? Or do you think that doing that, they will sign their own death?
If they were to concede to everything that the world expects them to be, they will no longer be the Islamic regime. Clearly. Let me just offer you one analysis. At the time we had a Cold War, there were two diametrically opposed worlds in direct conflict with one another. On the one hand, you had the Soviet Union with the international Marxist ideology, at war with the free world, free enterprise, capitalism, you name it, the U.S. being, you know, the counterbalance. However, wouldn't we agree that it was plausible that they could both coexist in a sphere of rational relations to the point that they could even sign treaties between each other. You cannot obtain this with this regime. Let's understand this once and for all. The nature of this regime, for its survival, it has to defeat everything that stands in its way, which is, in essence, all the values that the free world as we know it stands on. Human rights, democracies, equalities, freedom of religions, equality of men and women, all of these values which to this regime are completely alien.
Do you mean also that on your nuclear negotiations, this regime is cheating, lying, trying to gain time, making the West believe that we can maybe find an agreement on the nuclear, and which will never be the case?
Of course, because look, if Khamenei is not stupid. This regime should not underestimate their smartness. They know that if they were to concede on the first point, it would be the beginning of their downfall. I ask you this simple question. Would a regime that truly has no ambition other than using nuclear energy for, you know, peaceful purposes, bring our country to this brink of economic collapse, where our real, our currency, has been devalued down to 80% of what it was last year, for the people in the country to face the possibility of foreign attacks just because we want to produce some kilowatts of nuclear electricity? Are you really willing to believe that? What are the true intentions there for? They have never been transparent. They have never been truthful. There's a reason why the world doesn't trust them. But I ask this world, what do the Iranian people deserve to have? It is not their fault, because this regime has never been representative of them. And for once, I want the world to realize, if you leave it to the Iranian people and their true representatives, you wouldn't have the problem you're currently facing in the first place. And the only way you can obtain this is to help them overcome this regime and let them choose how their country ought to evolve.
We were talking about devastating impact of the sanctions imposed by the Western world to Iran. Do you think that could lead Ali Khamenei and the new president to have indirect conversation with Obama and the rest of the international community, changing everything, reshuffling the cards in the Middle East? And is it possible?
Look, I'm not saying it's impossible, but it would still not solve the ultimate problem, because the problem is, how can you trust if you truly have no problem but to concede and claim that you have no intentions other than peaceful use of the technology? Why don't you open your doors? Why don't you show absolute transparency and round-the-clock monitoring of what you do? If you, of course, all the sanctions would have been then lifted. The point that I'm making is, every tactical stepping back by the regime has been a sort of tug of war. They're playing with you. They're playing with your head. They're making you believe that maybe something goes to a breakthrough, but at the end they set back. Because once the regime, that's what I'm trying to say, once the regime commits to a setback, it's the beginning of their downfall, and they know that. They could have reached this compromise years ago. Again, at the time of Khatami, the world had given Iran a much greater deal that they refused than what they were willing to give Iran in the latest rounds of negotiations. Much more. They rejected it then, at a time that there were no economic sanctions, at a time that there was not such degree of escalation of conflict. Why did the regime not take the offer then? And they could have really institutionalized themselves, from their point of view, of course, in a much greater way. The reason why they rejected then is the same reason they will reject it now and tomorrow, because they can't afford to do that.
When Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu says that with the evolution of the situation with Iran and the nuclear threat, the Arab Spring revolutions, when he says that we are more in a logic of war than in a logic of peace, would you agree with him?
Well, I can certainly see the reason why the Israelis are frustrated, because the country they rely on it most, namely the United States, has always been the most naive when dealing on Middle Eastern issue, because there simply is a very superficial understanding of the countries and what's happening there. As such, if the status quo prevails, we are approaching a very dangerous red line. I understand that. However, what I say to the Israelis, as well as to the Americans or the rest of the international community, is that the best weapon you have for change are the people of Iran themselves in the first place. It's a nation that is fed up with this regime. There are people who want to be like you in the West with the same values of freedom and self-determination and democracy and human rights. And they're being clobbered under a regime that is muzzling them and pretends that they are representing the will of the people. And you have to talk to us, meaning the regime. Why don't you once invest all your efforts on helping these people get rid of what has been the root cause of the problems at their own hands, as opposed to talk about war is inevitable, we have to go and preemptively attack Iran, we can't afford to have a nuclear Iran under this regime, etc., etc., etc. If you really mean what you say, then you might as well help the people of Iran overcoming. Why? Because it's far more legitimate, because it's in their hands, it's far less costly in terms of financial and human lives being lost, and it's not destabilizing, which every other scenario would be, and would not lead, by the way, to a democratic outcome, which is foremost on our minds as Iranians.
And yourself, Your Highness, and your Iranian National Council, which elected you as a spokesman, are coming from all opposition parties, even the people who have been the farthest opponent to your father in the past. Could you be a hope, an alternative to your country facing the situation? What would you do? I heard that you were calling for civil disobedience, but don't you think that the Iranian population globally is exhausted, and what can they expect?
The basis of this council started as a result of what happened back in 2009. We had long discussions with our political prisoners and dissidents as to now what. And we all agreed that since no structure from within Iran can openly challenge the regime, we had to have a platform that would advocate what is deeply on most Iranians' mind. The premise is simple. We claim that until we cannot hold free and fair elections in Iran, we will never be able to measure the will and the desire of our citizens. Now, the council, the Iranian National Council for Free Elections, has for mission a simple goal, a campaign to obtain these rights in our country. In other words, forcing this regime to either voluntarily concede to this demand, or if not, then we have no choice but to have a campaign of civil disobedience to overthrow this regime and have the atmosphere for free elections after this regime. The choice is up to the regime and, in that case, the international community. Our demand, therefore, from the international community is that, based on their own narrative, that's not ours, the 154th Assembly of the Interparliamentary Union has described the circumstances in any country whereby this situation has to exist in any country if you want to have free and fair elections. Now, and oddly enough, the Islamic Republic is signatory to this very same convention, but they are not, of course, implementing it. The question is simple. We demand this opportunity in Iran, not this mockery of elections, as they call it now, that we have, but in the true sense of the word, there's a direct correlation between what the world does proactively to support dissidents and human rights activists and Iranian Democrats, or, as always, stay behind, not take any position, and basically preserve the status quo. And, of course, they get deflated and they get depressed. So it's a direct correlation between active support or ignorance.
How do you view the future, the situation concerning Syria, Lebanon with Hezbollah, Hamas, and Israel?
Well, Iran has always been extremely hell-bent on protecting its biggest ally and avant-garde, as they say in French, which is Syria. A major change in Syria would be a very dire setback for the Iranian regime. That's why they are willing to fight over Syria more than they would fight over their own territory, mind you. That's how important it is to them. Declarations to that effect have been made by some highly placed official of this regime. Now, are they going to try to yet again fool the world in saying a few things here and there? I think your guess is as good as mine, and we are certainly going to be entitled to some entertainment by the regime for a while. But then again, it's as always going to be the same old game, the same old false promises, the false hopes that it creates, be it for the Iranian people or for some gullible and naive international observers. At the end of the day, this regime and its nature is not going to change. It is getting more and more fragmented, it is dying a slow death. We all can sense that. But it's not going to find a miraculous cure because it is a cancer. And a cancer in anybody has to be removed. I think Iran is a country that suffers from cancer right now. The Iranian people want to live. They have to get rid of a cancer. And this cancer, until it remains in that body, you're going to have a sick patient who may even die. It's as simple as that, from the internal prison. Now, the world is watching a country that should have been today the North Korea of the Middle East. But in reality, we have become the North Korea, a pariah, isolated. Do you really think that the average Iranian wants that as a reality? Or wants to be like people in Belgium or in France or in the United States or even in Japan, modern, forward-going, free, stable? Or would they rather be the mockery of the whole world and be treated as pariahs, or the minute the word Iran is mentioned, they associate it with terrorism and radicalism? That's not what Iranians deserve. And Iranians have demonstrated their will to survive. They have demonstrated their will to resist. The problem is the world has ignored them for 33 years. They just wanted to negotiate with a regime that is irreformable. If that changes, then a lot more will change.
Johannes, thank you very much.
And that is the voice of Reza Pahlavi, a former prince of Iran, son of the Shah, had some very insightful things to say. This is an interview that took place, I think, shortly after Rouhani became president, but I found it very fascinating. An interview before the major changes, of course, with the Iran nuclear deal. But what he said was right on spot. The regime is a cancer. His father died of a cancer. He understands the will of the people in Iran, and he referenced the fact that the most convenient way, the less expensive way, he pointed out, was civil disobedience, the people uprising, taking power, removing the regime through their own means, maybe a military coup or something. It would be far simpler than an invasion from another country like Israel attacking the nuclear structure. If we would do all that we can to promote an uprising of civil disobedience to grid in Iran, much like 1979 when Khomeini had his dissidents, if you will, come and seize power, the same could happen here in Iran with the will of the people. He advocates free elections. And of course, Reza Pahlavi is the head of the National Council of Iran. I have a few friends that work within that structure advocating free elections instead of the mockery, the counterfeit elections that go on now. And all of his points are right on spot for me. I think he has a great idea. I think it's going to take an internal uprising for power to change, for this regime, this cancer to be removed. And of course, we saw in 2009 in the presidential elections a surge of power, angry Iranians over what they perceived was a rigged election. And we saw the violence, and we saw there almost like a mini revolution of 1979, but it was squelched. And the point being that Reza advocates this kind of civil disobedience. They will not reform. I am wholeheartedly in agreement with him on this. There are many Iranians that work for reform from within. And as Reza pointed out, this is irreformable. Like a cancer, this regime must be removed. And I wholeheartedly agree. That was one of the points in my book, Chasing After Rainbows, Stories of the Revolution, that I pointed out. One of my main characters talked about how ridiculous reform would be, and she advocated an uprising, much like Reza is talking about. Well, Reza Pahlavi also speaks out about the rights of women, and in a recent blog, he had some good points to make, and let me read these to you. Since its inception, the theocratic regime's repression has resulted in institutionalized violence against women in Iran throughout all social sectors. Iranian women have been subjected to various forms of injustice, lack of freedom, and violence, including but not limited to enforcing compulsory veil wearing with serious consequences for disobedience, promoting discrimination in the workplace, equating judicial statements by two men to that of one woman, segregating women and men in academia, banning women from attending male sporting events, placing the onus on women to prove innocence in cases of rape, encouraging polygamy, and systematically siding with men in court with respect to child custody. All of the aforementioned heinous actions are still being intensified by this regime. I call upon all believers of equality to unite and to work to put an end to such acts of violence, injustice, and discrimination against Iranian women. All believers of equality should stand up and declare systematic opposition to the theocratic regime whose medieval, inhumane treatment of women has no place in the civilized world. In the absence of a secular democracy and in the presence of a theocratic regime that regards women as second-class citizens, the most effective manner in which to raise awareness is to support grassroots initiatives and Iranian women's social networks to achieve gender equality. Some good points from his latest blog, Put an End to Violence Against Women in Iran. I want you to hear this short 2-minute special report on the treatment of women in Iran right now on the Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
And now, the view from Washington, an explanation of U.S. policy.
Among the concerns raised by the United Nations Secretary General Ban Ki-moon in a recent report on human rights in Iran are the violations of the rights of Iranian women and girls. Those violations include the prevalence and legality of child marriage, rampant domestic violence and the lack of legal protection for women, strict monitoring by the morality police of women, and the actions taken against them, including arrest and imprisonment. Nationality laws that fail to grant women equal rights when transferring their nationality to children. Continuing government efforts to restrict women's participation in the labor force. U.S. Secretary of State John Kerry insists that any nation that fails to allow women to be fully included in society experiences a great loss.
No country can get ahead if it leaves half its people behind. No team can win. And no economy can thrive if women are denied a seat at the table.
All countries, including Iran, need to break down the barriers so that women and girls can make full use of their energy, their talent, and their brains to do what they want and can do, Secretary Kerry said, noting that he is not speaking of a governmental gift to women and girls.
Governments don't grant rights to women or to anyone else in that sense. Women, like men, are born with those rights.
The United States, he said, will continue to take the lead in promoting the free exercise of the rights of women without discrimination, without exploitation, without abuse, and without violence.
That was The View from Washington, an explanation of U.S. policy.
And the struggle for women's rights continues in Iran. Just recently, I've taken upon a project which is near and dear to my heart, and it is defending the right of women in Iran in the case of rape. And, of course, I'm speaking of the book I'm writing now, Rehane, A Beautiful Fragrance. Rehane Jabari was executed this past October, 1 year ago, when she refused to admit to the regime that she was not raped, that she intentionally killed Morteza Sarbandi. And throughout her imprisonment, throughout her torture, throughout the many, many suffering days and nights, they tried to change her story. They tried to force her to confess to something that she was not guilty of. And in the end, Rehane refused to recant, refused to get a new lease on life and admit to something that was false. She was attacked by Morteza Sarbandi. She defended herself as any woman would do by stabbing him. But as the system in Iran goes, there was a trial, a mock trial, a false monkey trial, a cover-up. The true intentions of Morteza Sarbandi were concealed because he's a former government agent, and Rehane was subjected to torture and discrimination and just suffering for 7.5 years. But I'm writing this book to defend women in Iran who stand in the shadows of Rehane, who have been violated and raped, and because of the government, because of the men that treated her that way, They are suffering in prison because this is a misogynistic, discriminatory regime that hates women, that uses women, that gets their sexual pleasure from women, and this is the way they are treated. So my book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance, is now currently being written. I'm almost finished with chapter one, but the case of Rahane Jabari is the case of many thousands of women in Iran, and so I'm doing my best to be a voice of hope and healing to Rahane's family, and use this book as a means of waking up the West to how women are treated in Iran. Rahane's story is so inspiring. What a courageous, beautiful woman she was. That's why I call it A Beautiful Fragrance. That's what her name means, and I will do my best to be a voice of justice for Rahane and all women in Iran that have suffered so much just like her. So please keep me in your prayers as I write this most important book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. Well, today on The Cross in the Desert, I'm continuing a very special in-depth look at the book of Revelation. And for the past several weeks, been talking to you about the message of Jesus to the seven historical churches in the book of Revelation. And we've been looking at these historical churches as they represent really our churches for today. We as Christians, in many ways, live in a similar situation with our culture, with oppression, with our denials of freedom, with attacks by the enemy, and with the temptation to compromise because we live in this culture. We want to do everything we can to get along with people. And some Christians have compromised their faith. And today, this is the story. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, this is the story of the church in Sardis. And so what I want to do is I want you to take some time later on, if you don't have your Bible, and just spend some time reading through this chapter with me. But if you do have your Bible, please open it to Revelation chapter 3, and let's read this very important message of Jesus to the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. Quote, I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. A little bit of background to this message of the church in Sardis. Deadness in the church. Sardis was a city exceedingly fabled, for its past wealth and splendor, but it had deteriorated greatly. Its greatness lay in the past. Sardis had at one time been considered to be impregnable because of its ideal physical arrangement and topography for defense. Sardis encountered the king of Cyrus, who overcame their fortified structure. It sat on a hill or mountain surrounded by steep cliffs, almost impossible to scale with only one narrow way of approach. Yet, Sardis had been attacked and conquered twice because of its arrogance manifested in its lack of watchfulness. The city was also famous for its woolen, textile, and jewelry industry. Sardis was devoted to the worship of the mother god Sabaoth, and no temple worshiper was allowed to approach the temple of the gods with soiled or unclean garments. A white and clean robe was required to approach its so-called gods. Yet note the following account of the actual moral conditions of this idolatry. Andrew Tate writes, quote, "Her worship was of the most debasing character, and orgies like those of Dionysus were practiced at the festivals held in her honor. Sins of the foulest and darkest impurity were committed on these occasions." And when we think of a small community of Christians rescued from such abominable idolatry, living in the midst of scenes of the grossest depravity, with early associations and companionships and connections, all exerting a force in the direction of heathenism, it may be wondered that the few members of the church in Sardis were not drawn away altogether and swallowed up in the great vortex. Though filled with external works and activities, this church, the Sardis church, is known as the sleeping church. In 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul writes, "They had a form of godliness, but because of their failure to walk with the Lord, denying the real power of God through their hypocrisy, they were out of touch with elements of true spirituality. Some may have been only professing Christians engaged in religious activities who had never fully trusted in Jesus Christ. More than likely, however, there were carnal believers who had made a good start but had failed to move on, to grow, and experience true spirituality. They were active, engaged in works, but temporarily dead, out of fellowship with Christ." Well, let's take a close look at this church situation as we have a little bit of the historical background. Like the other churches, Sardis was in the midst of emperor worship, idolatry, pagan worship. And so really when you look at the historical context, has it really changed today? You have believers in every country, for instance, Iran, under a dictatorship, and they have to meet secretly and worship in secret. If they worship openly, then they can be put to death. You have believers in North Korea under the same kind of tyranny, and they go to labor camps if they even express a belief in God. And so you have this situation all over the world, and we can look at the church in Sardis and learn from it. And this is one of the most intriguing letters because of its reference to the sevenfold Spirit of God. This is different terminology and language in this chapter. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit. Now, if you look at the book of Revelation carefully, you have a reoccurrence of the number seven, which refers to perfection or completion. And so why is John introducing this aspect of the sevenfold Spirit of God here? He is showing that the completed work of God, that is the completed work of the Holy Spirit, is very for these Sardis believers to repent and to have their ways changed. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can bring us to repentance, to change us from within. And these so-called believers in Sardis were acting like they weren't believers at all. And they were behaving in such a way, like those in Thyatira, that they would participate in these orgies and still try to claim somehow that they're Christians. And John writes, this is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars of the seven churches. Well, Jesus says, "I know all the things you do." You know, often we forget Jesus is omniscient, all-knowing. He is God. In other references in the book of Revelation, his eyes are like a flame of fire, which means that he sees everything that we do. We can't hide anything from Jesus. So Jesus, in this written letter to the church, the first thing he says, he doesn't commend them for really any good works. He says, "I know all the things you do. And you have this reputation that you're alive, that you're serving me. But here's my conviction. You are dead." Well, what does a dead church look like? I'm sure all of us growing up have had an association with that kind of church, or been in fellowship with other believers who've gone to churches like that, and we've done everything to try to get them to leave that church. But Jesus says, you have this reputation, you're alive. Your reputation is very important to you, but it's a lie, because I see your heart. I know all the things that you do, and you are dead. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that before Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were once the walking zombies, if you will. You remember the special series you see on, I think it's HBO. I don't watch it, but I hear about this fabulous series called The Walking Dead. And really, and the Bible says that before Christ, we're like that. We're alive physically, but dead spiritually. We're like those zombies. But Jesus says, wake up, strengthen what little remains. So there is a few, or there are a few believers there that need to repent, that need to come alive again and shake the foundations of this church. He says, I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Well, again, what are they doing? They're compromising their faith. We live in a culture of great, great compromise. I'll never forget the Larry King interview with Joel Osteen when he was asked, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way? And Joel, in his willingness to not compromise and not offend anyone, said, well, for me he is, but he may not be that way for all others. Well, let me tell you what, Jesus is the way for everyone, and he is the only hope of salvation. He is the way and the truth and the life. And there's an example of that kind of compromise. He's that way for me, but not for everyone. Well, folks, okay, he is the only way and the only hope of salvation. And this is a man that has written how many books, has how many millions of dollars, and that's what he said in an open interview for millions to hear. When he had an opportunity to say, he is the way and the truth and the life for me, and he has to be that way for everyone else, that he is the hope of salvation for everyone. But because we don't want to offend, we compromise. And that is just like the church in Sardis, the culture, the get-along attitude with the culture around us. We want to do everything we can to not offend anyone. And Jesus says, you are dead. Wake up. You need to repent. This is what the message was to the last two churches, Pergamum, Thyatira. Turn to me again. If you don't wake up, Jesus warns, I will come to you suddenly as an unexpected thief. You notice what he said to the church at Ephesus. Repent or I will remove your lampstand. I will come and remove it. In other words, I will remove your representation of me to the world unless you repent. And again, he says that to the church in Sardis. Repent and turn to me again. Repent means turn completely around. Change your direction. Turn from sin back to God. You go the other direction. You stop the direction you're going in, and you go the opposite direction. Repentance. He says, if you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Well, this is the warning of Jesus to the church at Sardis. He goes on to say, yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. And so there always is that special remnant among those that are wallowing in evil. There's always that small minority that haven't done that. And Jesus says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice how the pagan festivals require that you walk in white. And Jesus is saying, no. Don't be like them in that sense, but when you walk with me, walk in purity, which is white. He says, if you do that, you are victorious. You are an overcomer. This is the constant message in the book of Revelation, be an overcomer. And then he says something very interesting. He says, I will never erase their names from the book of life. Oftentimes, those that believe that we can lose our salvation will come to this verse in Revelation chapter 3 and say, see, Jesus is saying, you know, unless you do this, I will erase your names. Well, that's not at all what it's saying. If you go back to the book of Exodus chapter 33, when God said he would blot out the names, that is the book of the living. In other words, what God is saying, I will blot out those from the book of living. He will cause them to have physical death. He will kill them for their disobedience. This is the book of life. that we see at the end of the book of Revelation. He's saying, look, when you walk with me, you have no reason to fear that I would ever erase your names from the book of life. So it's actually a verse for eternal security. He says, all those who walk with me, all those that are victorious, all those that are Christians, I will never erase your names. And so you can't have your names erased because it's there forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No trial, no tribulation, no temptation, Romans 8 says, can ever separate us. And so actually this is a verse that promotes security instead of a verse that promotes the idea that God would take your name from the book of life. He says, I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce them before my Father and his angels that they are mine. So this is our great high priest, our daily intercessor, who holds our names before his Father, that he has won the victory at the cross, that our names are written in his blood, and that our names are carved on the palms of his hands, and they can never be erased from the book of life. What a security for those few believers in Sardis who are fighting temptation, who are doing their best to not engage in this immorality, and they are victorious, Jesus says, and don't fear. Your names can never be removed. I keep them in the palms of my hands, and I pray for you every day. You remember what Jesus said to Peter, you know, I pray for you. I keep you in my prayers. I will keep you vigorously in my prayers before the Father. And so Jesus is saying there is real security when you walk with him. There is no fear. He says anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Again, there's the reference to the Spirit. Back in verse 1, the sevenfold Spirit of God. Well, Holy Spirit, his completed work, his completed action. It's interesting he ends this section on Sardis with anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit. This is a reoccurring theme in these letters, that you and I as believers listen, obey, adhere to what the Spirit is saying through the Word of God. And that is an admonition by Jesus, a command. Listen to the Spirit. And understand, not just listen, but comprehend and understand what his message is. And so we can look at the text here in Sardis, and we can look around in our culture and see the compromise of those who claim to be Christians. And Jesus is saying, I know all about you, and you are dead. But again, in each of these letters, with commendation and condemnation, Jesus always gives grace, an opportunity for those living in the vilest of sin to repent. So what's that say to us? It says that God loves us. He hates the fact that the wicked perish. He takes no pleasure in the perishing of the wicked. He always holds out his hands of grace to those sinning and says, repent and come back to me. That is our compassionate, our great God, that he wants us to understand that he is committed to the backslider. He is committed to the person that has wandered away. He's committed for those in the dead church. He's warning them, in my holiness, there will come judgment unless you repent. But he always holds out to us grace. That is our gracious God. And so today, as we reflect on the message to the church in Sardis, we see the Son of God saying, you are dead. You can't hide your sins from him. He knows your spiritual condition. He knows all about the compromise in your life, but in his mercy, he holds out grace and says, return to me, and you will walk in victory. Your name will never be erased from my book of life. What an admonition. What a promise. What grace from our living God and Savior, Jesus, to the church, even the dead church in Sardis. I want to thank you so much for this special time with you and me. And next time we're going to talk about a very, very sound, strong, committed church, and that's the church in Philadelphia. Got a lot of things to share with you on our next teaching. And so in about a week or so, we'll return to the book of Revelation, and we'll see what Jesus has to say to the real solid, victorious, non-compromising church in Philadelphia. So you'll want to tune in for that here on the Cross in the Desert. You know, as I reflect on the things that are happening in the world, and we see the evil and the violence and the Paris attacks, even the attack just recently at the Planned Parenthood clinic in Colorado, when we see the evil and suffering of Assyrian Christians who are suffering under ISIS, you ask the question, why evil? Why, God, do you allow so much evil? What is the reason? And all of us, I think, at some point in time, ask that question or struggle with this subject. I want to introduce you to a great author of many, many good books. His last book was all about heaven, very detailed. He recently wrote a book about happiness. But before all of that, Randy Alcorn wrote a book called If God is Good, and he talks about the topic of suffering and evil. It's a very in-depth book. And I came across some brief sound bites about his insights to the subject of suffering and evil. And I thought this would be great for us to hear, to maybe answer your questions and strengthen our faith, because all of us struggle with evil. All of us want to know more about why God allows evil. He's good and he's all-powerful. And so for the next few minutes, I want you to hear these little vignettes written by Randy Alcorn on the subject of suffering and evil. Let's hear the first one right now on the cross in the desert.
I think when we're talking about the problem of evil and suffering, we are not talking about a problem. We are talking about the problem. There isn't a problem greater than this. I mean, if you really think about it and you face life, the questions that people ask, why? That word, why? And another word, and a couple of words in Scripture. How long? How long, O Lord, before you bring justice, before you end the evil and suffering? Why and how long? And they both relate to evil and suffering. These are the questions that cry out from within us. This can't be all there is. There's got to be something better. And God promises, you're right. I'm the one who put that instinct in you. I'm the one that put the sense in you that there is a better world than this. We live between Eden and the new earth in the fallen world where there's sin and rebellion and there's suffering. And the promise of God is that one day He will, Revelation 21, new heavens, new earth, He says, I will wipe away the tears from every eye. There will be no more suffering, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. And in the next chapter it says, no more curse. We will not live under the curse anymore. Everything within us cries out for that, but the only hope that we can latch onto is God's revelation of Himself in His Word and in the person of Jesus Christ to say, yes, I know, you're right. This shouldn't be as it is, and it won't be. One day I will make all that is bad will be gone forever, and all that is good will go on forever. As C.S. Lewis said at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, in that great book, that this life is only the preface of, in which every chapter will be better than the one before, for all eternity.
And that is Randy Alcorn giving us some insight to the topic of evil and suffering. If God is Good is the name of the book he wrote a few years back. And there he outlines that in the midst of suffering and evil, we have a promise that one day it will come to an end, that God will wipe away the tears from our eyes. And so that gives us hope. If there was just a continuous cycle of evil and suffering with no purpose and no hope and no promise, and then we would have some real problems. But notice the reflection in all of these things. God gives us His word, His oath, that one day there will be no more suffering, pain, or death, that He will wipe away the tears from our eyes. So we have a promise, but that still doesn't answer the question as to why. The purpose. So let's listen to part two now with Randy Alcorn on the topic of evil and suffering, right now on the Cross in the Desert.
The problem of evil and suffering is if there is a God who is all good, and if that God is all powerful and he's all knowing, then why would create a world in which we see such evil and suffering? Because if he's all powerful, we could think, well, he's just simply not going to let that evil and suffering happen. If he's all knowing, he knows in advance it's going to happen. If he's all loving, he can't be in favor of evil and suffering. So if he's good, why does he allow these things to happen? The interesting thing is the Bible itself raises this question and raises it repeatedly. And so you've got the prophet Habakkuk, you've got Job, you've got the life of Joseph, you've got David and the Psalms, you've got all of these different characters in Scripture that suffered and suffered terribly. And they're asking the question, why? And there's not neat little bullet point solutions and answers, but there are some great in him that in the end, he will make things right. All's well that ends well. That saying, and he promises us that in eternity, we will be praising the glory of God and the grace he has shown to us in Christ. And without the evil and suffering that God permitted in this world, there would have been no opportunity or need for redemption, and we would not have seen the glories manifested in the love and grace of God in Christ, which we will celebrate for all eternity, all of us who trust Christ as our Savior.
And, of course, that doesn't answer all of our questions, but it gives us some food for thought and insight that without evil and suffering, we would have no redemption. We would never have the opportunity to know God through Christ. I think another thing that Randy will cover in the near future, because we're going to have some more of these special little vignettes on the program, is the idea that we have been created in the image of God with the capacity to choose, that is, the freedom to choose, that is, free will to make choices. And so, therefore, God will not impose his will upon us and force us to choose his son for redemption. He gives us an opportunity in the light of the gospel to make a choice. And so choice is important. And because choice is universal and people are created in the image of God and have a freedom to choose, God allows evil and suffering to take its course simply because he's not a cosmic rapist to force things upon us. So he gives us the opportunity to make choices. And therefore, because we're created in the image of God, our choices at times are evil, and our evil in the world is the reflection of our freedom to choose. And one day, of course, everything will be made right and be made new, according to Randy Alcorn, according to the Bible, most importantly, Revelation chapter 21. And so we can look at this subject theologically, philosophically, but in the end, the answer is that God allows evil to take its course. He separates the wheat from the chaff at the end of time. He wipes away the tears from our eyes. He gives us a brand new life and a brand new body and a brand new beginning. So it's not a problem for God. It's a problem for us who don't understand. And there is a lot of evil in the world, and people do make choices in control. He supervises their choices. He overrides a lot of the things that could happen that are far worse than what we see because he's the sovereign God. But in the end, he gives us a purpose for the suffering. He doesn't tell us every intricate detail as to why. We see in the Bible a lot of mystery around this subject and a lot of difficulty to comprehend and understand, much like the doctrine of the Trinity. But God shows us that he's in control of evil and suffering, and that he will use the very evil and suffering, the very evil acts we've committed, he will use it for our own good. So I hope that helps you a little bit with this complex, difficult issue. There's going to be many more sound bites from Randy Alcorn in future shows. We're going to look at this topic a little bit more closely to help strengthen our faith as believers as we look at the evil we're surrounded with in this world. Oftentimes, though, I will say this. Those that aren't believers that talk about evil forget that they themselves, by nature, in their heart of hearts, are evil. And the problem of evil begins with us. What are we going to do with our evil hearts? And we know what that means, that we must turn and repent and trust in Christ to change those evil hearts. So oftentimes our complaint against evil really supersedes the real problem we have with evil ourselves, within our own hearts. Much more about this subject in the very near future, much more from Randy Alcorn. He's really a great writer. He has a lot of great insight. Right now, on the cross in the desert, it's time for my favorite part of the show. Let's welcome today on the sound check, Jeremy Camp. Sound check on the cross in the desert, where I feature contemporary music from Christian artists, their thoughts, their songs, and their ministry. And today we have a real treat on the sound check. I want to introduce to you and Jeremy Camp, who has been really one of my favorites for a very long time. And Jeremy Thomas Camp was born on January 12th, 1978. He's an American contemporary Christian musician and songwriter from Lafayette, Indiana. Camp has released 11 albums. Four of them are RIAA certified as gold, and two live albums. His original music is a mixture of ballads and up-tempo songs with rock influence. Well, Jeremy has been blessed to win five Dove Awards. He's been nominated for three American Music Awards and was nominated for a Grammy Award for Best Pop Contemporary Gospel Album in 2010 for his album Speaking Louder Than Before. I want to take a little bit of a look here, a little bit of a close look at his personal life. There are some really interesting facts. Camp and his first wife, Melissa Lynn Herring Camp, was married on 21st, 2000. She was diagnosed with ovarian cancer and died on February 5th, my birthday of all days, on February 5th, 2001, when she was 23. When he was 23 and she was just 21, some of his early songs, that is Jeremy, reflects the emotional ordeal of the illness of his first wife, Melissa. He wrote a song called I Still Believe that he wrote just shortly after her death, and then the song Walk by Faith was actually written during their honeymoon. Now, on December 15th, 2003, Jeremy remarried. He married Adrienne Leshing, a former front woman for the Benjamin Gate. They have two daughters and one son, Isabella Bella Rose Camp, born on 2004, Ariane Aria May Camp. And in 2009, the couple announced they were expecting a child, but the pregnancy unfortunately ended in a miscarriage after 3 months. Now, Camp has some incredible songs, and I wish I had the time to devote to every one of his great songs. I picked out three. I hope these three are pleasing to you. These are the three that speak the most to me. And we're going to begin with something new from Jeremy from I Will Follow. This is a song called The Living Word. Here's the music of Jeremy Camp right now on the cross in the desert.
In this
Jeremy Camp, just this past February, I think that CD was released. The Living Word is the title track from one the CD, I Will Follow. Jeremy Camp, of course, is a really gifted artist, and that's why he's won so many awards, because of his commitment to the authority of Scripture in his songs. You know, a lot of the contemporary Christian artists have a good sound, but sometimes they don't put the preeminence of the word in their song. It's more or less a musical connection. But with Jeremy, it's the actual opposite. He mixes well word and music. He has a clear message in every song. And this next song is actually one of Saeed Abedini's favorite songs that he listened to prior to going to Iran to build the orphanage. It's actually his theme song. And it's a song for all of us who have been in circumstances where we can't see darkness, where we can't see the light from the darkness. And this is a song by Jeremy Camp that I think is really outstanding. It's called Overcome. We're going to listen to it right now on the sound check. wonderful, wonderful song of truth from the book of Revelation. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. It really is no surprise that this man has won so many awards. He doesn't do it for that, but his songs are just tremendous reflection of commitment to the word of God and to music. And this next song radiates really strong in my heart. It is another example of Jeremy's uncompromising commitment to Scripture. This is a song, a promise that one day evil will be completely consumed and defeated. This is Jeremy Camp on the soundcheck with There Will Be a Day.
Try to hold on to this world with everything I have, but I feel the weight of what it brings and the hurt that tries to grab. The many trials that seem to never end. His word declares this truth, that we will enter in this rest with wonders anew. But I hold on to this hope and the promise that he brings. There will be a place with no more suffering. There will be a day with no more tears, no more pain, and no more fears. There will be a day when the burdens of this place will be no more. We'll see Jesus face to face, but until that day, we'll hold on to you away. I know the journey seems so long. You feel you're walking on your own. There has never been a step, but you've walked out all alone. Troubled soul, don't lose your heart, cause joy and peace he brings, and the beauty that's in store outweighs the hurt of life's sin. But I hold on to this hope and the promise that he brings, that there will be a place with no more suffering. There will we'll
Today featuring the outstanding, powerful Christian music of Jeremy Camp on the soundcheck. Psalm 56:8. David says, "You keep track of all of my sorrows. You keep all of my tears in your bottle. Not one of them is missing." And there is a day that God has promised his people that he will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And God makes it very clear that this is true. John writes, "And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.' And he also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life.'" Question today, are you thirsty? Jesus promises to quench your thirst, to satisfy the longings of your heart. And Jesus says very clearly, "I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the way if you're lost. He is the truth if you are tired and weary and exhausting from all of the philosophical debates. He is the truth and he is the life if you are looking for real life, real truth, and a real clear direction, and a real hope, and a real anchor." Jesus says, "I am it." He makes this very clear. And when you look here carefully in the book of Revelation, "To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the waters of life." But we dare not misquote this scripture and leave out what he says to those that refuse. He says, "But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immorals, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." We have to say that because this is what God's word says. It's a warning. There are those that are genuinely seeking and thirsting. God says he will satisfy your quench, your thirst, your appetite. But then there are those who clearly know and clearly reject the message. And God does not spare any words. He holds out his hands of grace, like to the message of the people of Sardis, who weren't true Christians, who were carrying on a facade. He holds out his grace. He holds out his hands of mercy. But if we refuse and we reject, using our freedom to choose, when we refuse and reject, then we will pay for our own sin. It is the fate of those who refuse, who reject the message of grace, who decide they will pay for their own sins. And God shows very clearly later on in the book of Revelation all of the things they failed to keep and do because they can't keep and do. It's impossible. Our sinless substitute, Jesus, stepped a fire to save us. Pure and without a need for a savior. There are many people engaged in following false religions who think they're on the way to paradise. And Jesus makes it very clear that he's the only way. It's not this religion plus many other religions that we all kind of syncretize them together. No, 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 no. Let's make it very clear. He will wipe away the tears of our eyes, those who belong to him, those that know him, those that worship him, those who have received him. And that is a beautiful promise that we heard from Jeremy Camp. This is the truth. It is not some idea, some ideology, some religious claim. This is the truth. John says, Write this down, they say to John, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And God's word is very clear. This is true. And we must unashamedly say that this is the only hope. But for those who trust in Christ, whose longings of the hearts been satisfied by his love and unconditional grace, we have a wonderful future. We have a wonderful hope that cannot fade away. Perished? No. It's imperishable, waiting for us, reserved for us in heaven. So beautifully pointed out by the Apostle Peter in his epistle, that this is the hope that we have. It is imperishable. It cannot fade away. It is a beautiful hope that all of us hold on to. It is a promise that God says cannot fade away. And let me read you this wonderful promise, because all of us needs to hear this. First Peter, but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he calls you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Isn't that true? Isn't that so true? Read on. It is so filled with hope. And Peter is admonishing those who live in a culture of oppression. Don't use your freedom to do the wrong thing. Is a hope that we have. This is a hope that we cling on to. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance. I love this. An inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, because beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is being ready to be revealed on the last day. This wonderful promise that cannot fade away, beyond the reach of change and decay. I love this promise. If you have a hungry heart and you are thirsty, reach out and receive Christ today. He promises to quench your thirst and to satisfy your hunger and your appetite. He will fill your heart with hope and expectancy. He will wipe away all the tears from your eyes. He will cleanse you. And this is our great God and Savior. There is no one like him in the universe. He is the one that upholds the universe by the power of his word. He is our great intercessor, our great Savior, our great high priest. He is worthy for worship. I want to thank Patricia and Mary and all those in the chat room today. Thank you so much for your support of my program and for praying for my Iranian friends. Please keep Peymaneh, our Iranian Christian refugee, in your prayers as she goes to the UNHCR today to look for a new beginning, a new home. She needs our constant thoughts and prayers. I want to say God bless you. I will see you again on Thursday on the desert. Have you an incredible week.
Great of wrath our souls.